you to flick over there in your Bible. Just a note, though, I've decided this week that we're not going to do the whole of the chapter this morning. There's too much going on, I think, in those first 12 verses to try and put them all together with the rest of the chapter. So it is one event. They do hang together, the two sections, but this morning we're going to look at the Savior's provision, part 1, verse 1 to 12. And that'll be under that first heading there that's in your bulletin on page 5, Don't Fear Man. And then next week we'll come back for part 2, which will be the second section, 13 to 34, the second heading, Don't Fear Losing Out Now. So this week's message, just to say, it'll be in two parts this week and next week. You can find the reading in your printed order of service, and you can also find a little outline on the back to help you follow along. I'm going to pray for us, and then we can read that part of Luke chapter 12 together. Let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word now, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, and that we would know the hope to which you have called us. May we have strength together with all your people to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all your fullness. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's read together from Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter both weeks so we can get a feel for how the whole thing hangs together, even though we're just looking at 1 to 12 today. It starts like this, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And if then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Well, that's God's word this morning. We're just going to be looking, as I said, at those first 12 verses in Luke chapter 12. Now, part of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is the tension that comes from, in a sense, being caught between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God on the one hand, the kingdom of Satan on the other hand. And the tension often makes us anxious and distressed. I'm sure we saw as we read now, you can see how often anxiety and fear comes up in this section. Members of Satan's kingdom, they find their worth, their security, their comfort mainly in power over others and in the accumulation of stuff. And I think we all know what that's like because we've all been there. We've all been part of that kingdom. And, you know, don't want to assume, maybe you still are part of that kingdom. But members of God's kingdom, on the other hand, they find their comfort, their security, their worth totally in their relationship with God, their Father, through Jesus the Son. But this creates a tension because though we're part of God's kingdom now by the work of Jesus on our behalf, our hearts are still being transformed by God's Spirit to suit that kingdom when Jesus returns. Because of sin, naturally, our hearts are more suited to Satan's kingdom. And also, we're living in a world right now that's still under the oppression and occupation of Satan's kingdom. So this change has got to happen in our hearts. And as this change happens, as we're caught between these two kingdoms, a tension exists. And so when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him by being willing to give up our reputation, give up our freedom, give up our worldly security, give up our stuff, maybe even give up our lives, understandably, we become afraid, we become anxious, we become troubled, we become distressed. And in this passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is going to tackle these fears and anxieties about discipleship head on. Now, as I mentioned this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first part, don't fear man. And I think that's a major fear when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus in the world today. Who will you really fear? Will you fear man or will you fear God? And that's kind of what Jesus is going to look at today. Both parts of the section, they have the same big idea, though. They point to the same big idea. And that is that our relationship with the Father through Jesus is the remedy to the anxieties and fears of discipleship. That's kind of what it all comes down to. So each week, that's what we're going to be focusing on, how our relationship with God the Father through Jesus is the remedy to fear and anxiety in our discipleship. So remember, we're still on the road to Jerusalem. As we follow with Jesus towards Jerusalem between chapter 9 and 19 of Luke, opposition is increasing, the pressure is building. As opposition towards Jesus increases, so does fear and anxiety for those who follow him. What will it cost them to follow Jesus? Well, let's look at what Jesus has to say there in verse 1 to 12. Now, we've already seen that the strongest opposition to Jesus comes from the religious leaders. They come from the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the priests. They will also be the ones to eventually have Jesus murdered. But Jesus has just finished at the Pharisee's house. Remember, we looked at that last week. And while he was there, he gave a damning evaluation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was all summed up in verse 39. So you've got a Bible with you. Flick back a page, and you'll be able to see what Jesus said there about the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He said, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." That was the way Jesus summed up the Pharisees and teachers of the law and religious leaders. So keep that in mind now as we move into chapter 12. Remember, when Jesus left the Pharisees' house, we're also told that the Pharisees started to intensify their efforts to defeat Jesus, verse 53 and 54. So now, chapter 12, verse 1, and it says this: "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, 'First, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be proclaimed in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" Now, it's useful to know that in the Gospels, the crowd that follows Jesus is actually a character in its own right. It seems to grow bigger and bigger as Jesus nears Jerusalem. Here we're told it's numbered in the thousands. They're trampling one another. The crowd seems to be responding in different ways to Jesus' ministry. They are close. They are near to Jesus, but they're not yet actually disciples. And there's a difference there. The most important thing to know about the crowd in the Gospels, though, is that they're fickle. And, you know, it's the same crowd who will follow Jesus to Jerusalem, the same crowd in chapter 19 who will welcome him as the promised Messiah and, you know, put their cloaks and palm branches on the road. A week later, it's the same crowd who's crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the crowd, they're near to Jesus. They like what they can get from Jesus, but they're very fickle. And it's worth keeping that in mind, because the crowd is distinct from the disciples, those who are actually following Jesus because of who he is. And so Luke points out that distinction here. When Jesus turns first to teach his disciples, you've got this massive crowd, all these people who need to hear. What does Jesus do? Well, he turns to his disciples first, and he tells them something very important. So the teaching in chapter 12, it's not general stuff. It's specifically for the followers of Jesus. And Jesus gives them a warning there in verse 1 to 3. And I've got some subheadings here. Verse 1 to 3, we'll call that heading, "Their hypocrisy will be exposed," if you're making notes. Jesus gives them a warning. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, leaven is another name for yeast. And my wife, Melissa, has gotten into baking sourdough bread lately. I'm very grateful for that. Nothing like hot bread straight from the oven.
Should have brought some.
I know. Sorry. One of the things about sourdough bread, though, is how you use a starter, a kind of yeast-based starter that's been left to ferment. You mix that in to make your bread. And that starter is quite amazing because of how it grows. So, I mean, one morning we came through and the starter was actually pushing up through the cover over the jar. It just got massive overnight. And that's why yeast or leaven is used as a picture of evil and sin in the Bible, because it's a picture of the way that sin works. Sin kind of permeates and works through and grows insidiously. And the insidious evil of the Pharisees, their sin, Jesus says, is their hypocrisy. The literal word for that in the old Greek is play acting. And it's where their outside appearance fails to match up with their inward reality. Remember verse 39 of chapter 11. This is exactly what Jesus condemned them for. So outside, they look like God's best friends and God's favorite children. Inside, the reality is that they are full of greed and wickedness. And this warning is especially suitable for Jesus' disciples and with fears about anxiety, fears and anxieties about persecution. Because for Jesus' disciples, persecution is certain. I think we need to say that. He always says, when you're brought up against the synagogues and the rulers. But that persecution would come from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It was still happening in Luke's second volume in the book of Acts, where a Pharisee named Saul was going around the region arresting Christians. But the problem is that because of the outward appearance of religion and devotion to God, persecuted disciples would be tempted to doubt that they've got it right. You know, these religious heavyweights know their Bible so well, maybe we've got it wrong, maybe they're right. These religious leaders could be very scary guys. But you know, like in a sports game where you want to try and get the inside track on your opponent, you need to know what's really going on in the opposing camp. And that's kind of what Jesus does here. Jesus says to them, beware, be alert, be cautious of their hypocrisy. Be sharp to the difference between what you see on the outside and what's really going on in their hearts. The reality, Jesus says, is that their hypocrisy will be exposed. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Hypocrites depend on maintaining the act and keeping the reality a secret. And Jesus reassures his disciples with the knowledge that the reality, their greed and wickedness, will one day be shown for what it is. And so Jesus says, be sharp to them, because their religious authority and their devotion to God, it's just an act. It will be exposed and God will judge them for it. And in the same way, in verse 3, he says, anything that you whispered in the quiet will also be brought out into the open. So that's the first heading, that their hypocrisy will be exposed. There's another reason why they should not be feared, and that's because their power is limited. Let's look there at verse 4. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So I think what this tells us is that as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we've got to have a very different view of life and death. For a follower of Jesus Christ, death is not the worst thing that could happen. You know, I read an interesting quote this week by an old Scottish Presbyterian minister, a guy called Donald Cargill, and he was sentenced to hang under Charles II in England. And he said, as he was going up the scaffold, he says, I always felt more nervous going up into the pulpit to preach than I do right now. So I thought, you know, Christians do have to have a very different idea of life and death. Remember Jesus' own words back in chapter 9. He says in verse 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, for followers of Jesus, we've got to have a very different view of life and death. The worst thing that could happen to a disciple is not that they lose their life here and now. The worst thing that can happen to a disciple is that they are separated from God forever, that they spend an eternity under his judgment. Death is just a gateway to our greatest joy, being with God our Father forever. Now, I've done a number of funerals, and one of the worst things at a funeral is when you don't know where the guy in the box stood with God. But whenever I do a funeral service for someone who has died trusting Jesus, of course, we're sad, we miss them, but there's a joy there that they've gone on to experience the reality of our greatest hope, the reality of our faith. And so what Jesus says here is, don't fear those who can only kill you. That's all they can do. In fact, it's kind of like they're doing you a favor if they do that. You think of Paul in the book of Philippians, you know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and I'm hard-pressed to choose between the two. And as we'll see Jesus do here and in the rest of the section, he's going to point out, he's going to highlight misplaced fear, he's going to show rightly placed fear, and then show aspects of God's character to keep in mind. So the misplaced fear is towards those who can only kill the body, and that's all they can do. Jesus says, don't fear them. He says, though, the rightly placed fear is towards God, who has power and authority over your life forever. And then two sides of God's character. The one side of God's character to remember is his justice and his severity. He has every right to condemn sinners to hell forever. He's a holy God. But the other side of that character is how much he loves and cares for those who are his people in Jesus Christ. God cares for cheap sparrows. Now, it's really interesting. If you go to Matthew's gospel, he's got similar stuff. Jesus says, 2 sparrows are sold for 1 penny. Luke says, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. So that means if you bought double, you get an extra one throw. It's a deal.
Buy 2 sets, get one.
Get one free. Yeah, yeah. So it just shows how cheap sparrows are. And yet God knows about the sparrows. How much more does he care for his own children? And then as well, Jesus says he even knows the number of hairs in our heads. It's not to say God is good at counting. It's to say that God knows... Yeah. I know what you're thinking. It's to say that God actually knows things about us that we don't even know ourselves. That's how much of an interest he takes in us. It's how much he cares for us, how much he loves us. And did you also notice how Jesus calls his disciples my friends in verse 4? It's the only time in the whole Bible where Jesus calls his disciples my friends. I think he's trying to make a point. And so therefore, Jesus says, when you're faced with losing your life for following him, don't be afraid, because death is not the worst thing that can happen. God has greater power over you than your persecutors have, and he cares for you more than you even know. So don't be afraid of man. Their hypocrisy will be exposed. Their power is limited. Thirdly, 8 to 12, their judgment will be severe. Now, we might not be afraid of dying for following Jesus. It does happen far more often than we know in our world today that people lose their lives because they're Christians. It might not be our fear, but we might fear that side of things maybe before you have to lose your life for following Jesus, where you've got to defend yourself against rulers and authorities for following Jesus. What then? Well, this is what Jesus goes on to explain in verse 8, if you'd follow there with me. Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Don't be anxious about how you are to defend yourself. Acknowledge Jesus before men and don't be anxious about how you're to defend yourself. Now, I know there's some complicated things in these four verses, and the thrust of it is simply acknowledge Jesus before the world. Don't be anxious about defending yourself. The Father, through his Holy Spirit, will give you everything you need in that moment. That's kind of the basic thrust of what's going on here. But now, there's this bit about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit that I think it usually confuses us. And it's unfortunate that it confuses us, because in this whole section, as we've seen, Jesus is trying to reassure us against anxiety and distress and trouble. But then we read that, and suddenly we become anxious. Oh, have I committed the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? It's clearly something that's different to speaking against the Son of Man, because that will be forgiven, Jesus says. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. These same words also pop up in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. And when we go to those passages, we see a clue, I think, for how we're supposed to understand Jesus' words here. And what's interesting is that both Matthew and Mark, they connect this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus' teaching, to the casting out of the demon from the mute man in chapter 11 that we looked at last week. So, as the Pharisees and others say to Jesus, you're doing this because you're serving Satan, Jesus says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I think that tells us how we're meant to understand what Jesus is saying. When he speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, remember, he's not referring to those who are disciples themselves. He's referring to those who persecute Jesus' disciples. Blasphemy itself is actually wrong attribution. It's attributing God's name to sinful causes, or it's attributing the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, to satanic power. It's what the Pharisees were doing in chapter 11. Jesus is teaching actually here that the fate of the persecutors will be far worse than the fate of the disciples. Disciples are called to speak up for Christ. They're called to trust God to provide them with his Spirit to say what needs to be said in that moment. And as Jesus' disciples acknowledge him, speaking in the power of the Spirit, the persecutors, despite their knowledge of God's word, remember they're religious leaders, they will reject the testimony of the Spirit through those disciples, calling it evil, calling it false, and in so doing, they will exclude themselves from repentance and faith. And because of that, they will be unforgivable. I think J.I. Packer describes the situation really well. He says, the Pharisees were not ignorant. They were stifling conviction and smothering real, if unwelcome, knowledge. They were resolutely shutting their eyes to the light and callousing their conscience by calling it darkness. The madness that Jesus exposes in what they were saying in Matthew 12 was an index of the pressure of conviction that they were feeling. Irrational reasoning is a regular sign of conviction being resisted. So in other words, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just an action, it's actually an attitude. It's a persistent attitude of hatred and rejection towards the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. Against evidence, against what you even know to be true. And this puts the religious leaders, puts anyone else who's guilty of this sin beyond repentance and therefore beyond forgiveness. And I think for that reason as well, it's worth saying that, you know, sometimes Christians do worry, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? The very fact that that worries you shows that you haven't. Because if you're concerned about what God thinks of you, if you're concerned about, submitting to God's law, God's word, it shows that you haven't gone beyond repentance and forgiveness. So just a reassurance there, if you're wondering about that. There's more opportunity to explore this in the home groups during the week with the Bible study. Now, when it comes to applying Jesus' words in these first 12 verses today, I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of misidentifying who the modern Pharisees are. I think that's kind of where we can sometimes get stuck. Because sometimes we think that the Pharisees, the modern Pharisees, are actually real Christians who are just a little bit legalistic, a little bit strict, a little bit, you know, overly traditional. That's not the modern Pharisee at all. The core problem of the Pharisees in Jesus' day was not their legalism. I want to say that very clearly. Their core problem was not their legalism. Their core problem was that they hated Jesus' guts. That was their issue. Their righteous religion, as we've seen, was just an act. And they weaponized their hatred of Jesus by claiming the sole right to say what was right and wrong, to say what was good and what was evil. In fact, even to claim authority over God's revealed word and tell people how they should and should not understand what it says. They were like the self-appointed morality police. And they were content to call the Son of God the servant of Satan. That was their issue. So modern Pharisees are not hyper-religious Jews. It's actually the growing element of our society today who wants to claim the sole right to determine what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, against God's word, and who utterly hate the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. They're the politically correct human secularist virtue signalers. They're those who respond with offense and outrage at the suggestion that there is a sovereign God who has the final say over their lives. And so like the Pharisees who wanted to be greeted as somebodies in public and who wanted to get the best seats at the table, 1143, this growing and increasingly influential part of our society wants everyone to recognize how woke they are and how morally upright they are and how affirming they are of everyone. And I think for that reason, this passage is really important to wrestle with for this moment we're in right now. Many of us will remember a time not too long ago when Christianity at least shaped the culture that we lived in. It was kind of like the default religion in the West, in Australia. And even if people weren't actually serious about it, I think at least they respected Christianity, respected the Bible. If you shared the gospel with someone, a negative response might be, you know, I'm happy for you that you believe that, not for me, or no thanks, not really interested. At the very most, you might get someone who wants to argue the toss with you. They want to argue God's existence or argue about how the world was made or argue if you can trust the Bible. That, I think, is long gone. A negative response now to sharing the gospel is becoming increasingly likely to be offense and outrage and hatred. Share the gospel with me, I'm going to say, how dare you say that? How could you say that about someone? You aren't incorrect anymore for telling someone that they have a debt of sin to owe to God. You are bad. You are hateful. You are evil to suggest that Jesus is the only way to come to God. Just this week, a doctor here in Australia is under investigation for praying with a patient. Now, what's really interesting about this situation is that the teenage patient is a Christian, consented to being prayed with, the patient's father consented for the doctor to pray with them. The patient's mother, though, who's separated from the father, filed a formal complaint against the doctor for praying. His job is now on the line because someone else is outraged at some Christians praying quietly together. This is the reality of the world we're living in. And still, acknowledging Jesus before men is an essential part of being welcomed into God's kingdom. William Taylor writes, "Secret discipleship and silent witness are not options." You know, we used to be able to hide our faith in Christ behind the veneer of Christianity in our society. I mean, it wasn't right, but at least it allowed us to get on with our lives in a bit more of a comfortable way. But the spotlight is on us now. And now more than ever, secret discipleship and silent witness are not options. And yes, we should try to stand against the shifting tide in our society using whatever recourse we have. But more important than standing against the calling of good evil and the calling of wrong right is standing for Jesus in spite of that. Have a look there again at verse 8. Jesus says, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Friends, it's becoming scarier and scarier to be a Christian in our world today. I think in some ways it feels like we're heading back towards the Roman Empire. And you know, we won't be ignored or dismissed or argued with anymore. We'll be hunted down, we'll be charged with crimes, we'll be called awful names, we'll be slandered, we'll be called evil. And we should actually expect this. If we follow Jesus, if we acknowledge him before the world, then we've got to realize that we will follow him into the same battle he has. We will follow him into this conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But we must acknowledge Jesus to the world, and Jesus says he will provide what we need to do that. His disciples, his friends need to know that God sees the hypocrisy of those who persecute us, and it will be exposed. We need to know that their power is limited and that there is really very little in the great scheme of things that they can do to us. And we need to know that their judgment under God is severe. It will be absolutely severe. But we also need to know that God sees our own hearts. He knows us inside out. He loves us and values us. He will be gracious to us. He will provide us with his Holy Spirit to say what we need to say when we have to stand up for Jesus. And at the end of the day, no matter what happens, we need to ask ourselves the question, do I fear man or do I fear God? Our relationship with God as our Father through Jesus is what will keep us from fear and anxiety about the very real difficulties of being a disciple of Jesus in this world. And we need to know that God is the Father who will provide in Christ, in his Holy Spirit, everything we need to face whatever we'll face as his disciples this side of heaven. Now, as I close, I want to tell you the story of a Christian leader from a long time ago. You might have heard of him. His name was Polycarp. And he was a church leader in modern Turkey in the 2nd century AD. And when he was 86, he was arrested and sentenced to death for being a disciple of Jesus. And the governor offered to release him if only he would speak against Jesus. But Polycarp's relationship with God in Christ and Jesus' provision for him gave him peace to face death. I'd like to read to you what he said before he was tied to the stake and burned alive. He said this, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" And then he was killed, and he entered into God's presence forever. Well, I hope you can join us next week as we carry on with this idea of how we can face fear and anxiety for being a disciple of Jesus in this world. We'll look at the reality of loss of worldly things and how we can face that through knowing God as our Father in Christ. We'll look at that next week. For now, how about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that you have warned us and told us everything we need to know beforehand. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to face persecution for the sake of Christ. Lord, help us to know that we follow a Savior who faced the same things. But Lord, help us to trust in the relationship that we have with you and that you'll provide everything we need in that time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.